Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would feed us through word and sacrament. And to that end, Lord, I pray that you would open my mouth to preach only what you desire, to preach only the truth of your word. And may you feed us by your word through your spirit, we pray this morning. In the name of your precious son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. So good to be back with you. I think it's been 4 or 5 weeks since I've preached, and it's I'm sure you've enjoyed it, but I'm happy to be back, so grateful for that. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to our gospel lesson this morning from Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. There are a few statements from Jesus more searching than the one we hear there in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. These words, of course, were spoken by the prophet Hosea, or the Lord spoke them through the prophet Hosea 700 years earlier. We heard that read in our Old Testament reading here this morning. Yet Jesus takes them up and places them at the center of his confrontation with the Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 9. Why? Well, because Jesus is not simply addressing a first century problem. Jesus is addressing a human problem that we see down through the ages. You see, we tend to misunderstand both God, who he is, and we misunderstand ourselves, who we are. We imagine often that God is less merciful than he truly is. And we tend to think that we're more merciful than we truly are. The passage this morning from the Gospel of Matthew exposes both errors. And until those errors are corrected, we'll never truly understand the heart of God or the depths of the gospel of grace or become the kind of people that Christ calls us to be and the kind of people he empowers us to be through his Spirit. Notice how our gospel lesson begins there, so simply in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. That one description, sitting at a tax booth, said everything a first century listener would need to know about Matthew. Tax collectors, you see, were despised, hated even. They worked for Rome, an occupying force of foreigners who were, in many ways, sucking dry the people. These tax collectors profited from their own people, and often they did so by being dishonest, by adding additional taxes that they kept for themselves on top of what Rome collected. They were seen by the people as traitors, socially, morally, religiously unclean. They were people to be avoided. Even in a court, their testimony was often completely disregarded. If Matthew walked into a room, no one walked toward him. Everyone would walk away from him. But as we see here in our gospel lesson, not Jesus. And Jesus, we're told, is not paying his tax. He's got no reason to go up to this booth, except for this large reason to have to do with God's mercy. So Jesus approaches Matthew, and he says to him simply, follow me. Follow me. Not clean yourself up, not earn a place where you can be in contact with me or be near me as the Messiah, not fix your life and then we'll talk. But no, follow me, you, Matthew, in the state that you're in, follow me. Come out of it. And we hear there the narrator, Matthew himself, indicating that he rose and followed him. And that word rose is a striking one. It's often used for the resurrection. It's as though Matthew is telling us this felt like coming back to life from the dead. You see, I was a man dead in sin who was made alive by the mercy of God in Jesus. Matthew rose and followed him. That's Matthew's testimony. And it's a miracle. You see, Matthew situates his testimony in the middle of a litany of miracles that Jesus is doing from chapter 8 through chapter 9. There's casting out of demons. There's healing diseases. There's this paralytic man who's never walked that Jesus grants the ability to walk and forgives his sins. And in the midst of all this, Matthew situates his calling, his conversion, because it's a profound miracle. If you were in that first century setting, you would have said this is an impossibility, just like a paralytic man walking again. But here, Matthew hears the mercy of God embodied in the person of Jesus. This is no new thing for God. This is exactly how God has always dealt with his people. In Hosea, God tells the prophet to marry Gomer, who proves to be unfaithful. She runs after other lovers. She destroys the marriage, and yet God commands Hosea to pursue her as a sign act in order to redeem her and restore her. Why? Because that's who God is. That's what God is like. He is faithful to his covenant, even when his covenant partner is unfaithful. Israel had been unfaithful, running after other gods. Yet God still, through his prophets, through his messengers, ultimately through Jesus, still pursued her. Because he loved her and desired to call her back unto himself. That's true for each of us. As image bearers of God who have walked away, who have been born in rebellion against God, he comes for us to redeem us, to restore us into a covenant love and relationship with himself. And the message that emerges here is clear. God's mercy is greater than human sin. It's greater than the worst of sins. It's greater than being a traitor. It's greater than abusing your people and whatever. God's mercy is greater. You see, there's no sin beyond the reach of God's mercy. And some of you today need to hear that. I need to hear that. So many of us carry sins that haunt us to this day. Some of us may sit here and wonder whether we're at the end of God's patience with us. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we hear here in Matthew and the other lessons this morning says otherwise. You see, Jesus still calls sinners. He still freely extends God's undeserved and unmerited grace and mercy to you and to me and to your neighbor, even that neighbor. You know, the one kind of catty corner across the street? I'm not speaking. I know where you live. No. This is one of those key truths in our lessons that we discovered this morning, that God is far more merciful than we could ever imagine. We put this nice little box around God that his mercy is limited. It's nice for people like us, outstanding people, people that have the right kind of persuasions, the right kind of actions. God's mercy is acceptable. But outside of that, how can God possibly be merciful to a person like this, to a person like that? But there's also a second truth in our lessons this morning that we discover, and this one's harder to accept, I think, for us. You see, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they see him eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they object to his disciples there in verse 11 because they and the disciples are outside looking in this scenario. And they say, why does your teacher eat with these people, with these tax collectors and sinners? And with their question, they begin drawing lines, deciding who is worthy, who has earned it, who is capable of receiving what this guy has to offer, Jesus. And Jesus responds, go and learn what this means. You can imagine if you're kind of like the professor and you think a new guy on the scene, maybe an incoming professor, an assistant professor, maybe even a grad student comes into your class and tells you to go and learn what this means. And this is right within your area of specialty. You can imagine how they would have received this. Jesus turns to the teachers and says, you go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That phrase, go and learn, is a rabbinic expression. And I think the one who captures its meaning best is Inigo Montoya when he expresses this in The Princess Bride. He says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Jesus is saying, you do not understand what God speaking through Hosea meant. You do not understand his character. You don't know what it means. Go back and study these words again. You don't know. Yes, you know the words, but you don't know what they mean in real life situations in this world. You don't have a grasp yet of the very heart of God. And here's the problem. The Pharisees thought they were pretty merciful people. They thought they were embodying the mercy of God in the way they engaged in the world. And you know, most of us think we're pretty merciful too. I don't think many people here wake up in the morning and look at that person staring at you in the mirror and say, hello, good morning. You are harsh and unforgiving. Most of us have a much higher view of ourselves than God has of us in relation to his own infinitely perfect character. We generally imagine ourselves to be pretty compassionate and merciful people. Yet the moment we encounter someone whose sins disgust us, or whose politics anger us, or whose failures offend us, our lack of mercy is quickly revealed, if not outwardly in action, certainly internally inside of our hearts. Like the Pharisees, we are often willing to receive mercy from God. You're right, I'm not perfect, but I'm worthy of this mercy that you freely give. But we're not willing to extend that mercy to the most undeserving in our estimation. Far too often, we justify this by substituting sacrifice for mercy. And this is what God seems to be addressing all throughout, from the Old Testament to the New Testament to this day. Far too often we justify ourselves in this way. We attend worship, we give, we tithe, we serve, we pray, all good and necessary things. But you see, they can create a dangerous illusion. The illusion that our devotion to God can be measured by what we do for him while being disconnected from how we treat others. Hosea in Psalm 50, in many ways, along with other passages of Scripture, but these are the ones we heard this morning, expose this disconnect. Our beautiful liturgy every Sunday exposes this disconnect when we hear the summary of the law. We are to love God and love our neighbors. The two are not disconnectable. Of course, God did not condemn sacrifice in itself. After all, he was the one who instituted a sacrificial system. Rather, he was condemning sacrificing to God. He was condemning sacrifice that was disconnected from faithful covenant love. You see, God desires a transformed heart more than he desires the external religion. He desires a transformed heart that moves through the external matters. The problem was not that Israel sacrificed. The problem was that they had sacrificed while simultaneously lying and stealing and committing adultery and doing violence and mistreating others and going over to the other false religion on that hill and offering sacrifices there as well. They were breaking the covenant. Their worship was detached from their character, and their character was detached from the very character of God. For us, part of our confusion about mercy comes from a fundamental misunderstanding today. Many of us associate mercy with empathy. But mercy is not simply feeling bad for someone's situation or putting yourself in their shoes and then acting accordingly. Nor is mercy pretending that sin does not matter in some supposed effort to be nice or to be affirming of a person. Jesus here never minimized Matthew's sin. He called him away from it. Of course, you get this if you understand the full implications of what Jesus means when he says, follow me. See, following Jesus always means repenting. It always means turning from our self-directed living to pick up our cross to follow the crucified one. Mercy is never in the Gospels, it's never in the Scriptures, moral indifference or permissiveness. Rather, true mercy is compassion that moves towards sinners with the hope of the gospel, the full message of the gospel, so that there might be true redemption and restoration experienced. You see, mercy tells the truth about sin while refusing to abandon the sinner, and this is what we see in each of our lessons. Hosea showed this sort of mercy to Gomer. Jesus showed this mercy to Matthew, and God has shown this mercy to each one of you here this morning. I think the question now, as we're moving through the text, that comes up for us is then, how do we increase, how do we grow in this sort of mercy? Yes, Jesus, I get it. I'm not merciful. I want to grow in that sort of mercy. I want to grow and be more like you, Father. I want your character to dominate and begin to overcome my life so that my living is an embodiment of you. How? Well, the answer is simple here. And we could say it like this: by knowing more deeply God and his mercy for you. How do we grow in mercy for others? By knowing more deeply the mercy of God that he's given to you. We see this clearly in Hosea chapter 6. You can turn there if you want or just listen. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we encounter in that quotation from Jesus in the Hebrew, we encounter a word, it's chesed. This Hebrew word communicates an idea that means faithful, steadfast, loyal, covenant love. It's such a pregnant word. No English word is an equivalent for it. And so we hear translations like steadfast love, loving kindness, loving faithfulness, covenant love, covenant loyalty. But Hosea, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he pairs it with the knowledge of God and the parallelism there that he has. Listen to it. For I desire steadfast love. That's what the Septuagint has as mercy, what Jesus was quoting. I desire steadfast love and mercy, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So when Jesus tells the Pharisees to go back and learn what this means, he is saying to them that mercy, come to learn this, Pharisees, mercy grows when you come to understand more clearly and more deeply the mercy of God for you. Your mercy is small because your understanding of God's mercy shown to you is small. You see, you don't become merciful simply by trying harder. It's not as if you wake up in the morning and you see that person looking back at you in the mirror and you're like, okay, you kind of are harsh, you know, and maybe a little unforgiving at times. So today, I'm just going to try harder. Just be more merciful. It doesn't work that way. You will fail almost every time. You see, Jesus is saying to them, you become merciful by seeing more clearly how God has poured out this abundant mercy in your life. And when you see that, when you really see it, it becomes easier and easier to give mercy. It becomes harder and harder to withhold the mercy that's been so freely and radically given to you. Now, this brings us then to our final scene in our gospel lesson. As Jesus calls Matthew, a party begins, a feast. Matthew, you can imagine, we're not given much information here, but you can imagine someone in Matthew's social standing, completely ostracized from his people, his family. But this man, Jesus, comes up to him and he grants him forgiveness. He gives him mercy. And finally, the thing that I thought would never be given to me has been given to me. Come to my house, meet my other crappy friends. I got a whole network of people that need this. And Matthew fills his house with more tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus and Matthew sit down and they have a party together because there is much to celebrate. Jesus sits down at a table with those who are most despised. And this, of course, is more than a social meal for Jesus. Remember, we're in that section of this litany of miracles, and each of these miracles are a demonstration, a sign of what the kingdom is to be like. This kingdom that's breaking in through Jesus. And this meal is such a sign. It's a sign of God's coming kingdom that's breaking into this old world Here, mercy is not just merely spoken, it's embodied. Jesus does not stand at a distance from sinners. He draws near to them. He sits among them and he shares his very life with them. And this is where the Eucharist or Holy Communion really comes into view, I think, for us in a passage like this. Each time we come to the Lord's table here, we come as Matthew came, not because we're worthy, not because we're worthy in ourselves to find a place here, but because Christ calls each one of us, come. Come, receive mercy, receive grace. It's freely offered here for you. We come as sinners in need of mercy, and we find that mercy given not in theory, but tangibly, in bread and wine, in the body and the blood of Christ. And at this table, Christ feeds us with himself, with his very life. His life is for the life of the world, he tells us in John's Gospel. He gives us here grace that we can never earn, forgiveness that we certainly do not deserve. And he draws us into a communion with himself and with others that we can never create on our own. You see, the Eucharist is a sacrament of God's radical mercy because it tells the truth about who we are and who God is. Yes, we're unworthy. Yes, we're undeserving. But God still says, come, receive, take. Eat, drink. We are such a needy, broken, and vile group of people. But he is such a gracious and radically generous Savior that he calls us anyways. He gives himself to us anyways. And because this is a banquet of mercy, it remakes the people who eat it. You cannot kneel here in humility before Christ and then rise up unchanged toward your neighbor, nor receive the mercy of God in the sacrament and then go back into your life, in your home, and in your workplace as if mercy was some optional thing. Because aren't you glad it's not optional here? Through the Eucharist, Christ forms us into a merciful people, a peaceable people. By it, he teaches us to welcome the deplorable, to forgive the offender, to seek the lost, and to speak of Christ to others as the one who still says, come, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And that's a message your neighbors need to hear. That's a message your coworkers need to hear, because this old broken world says people get what they deserve in the end. Yet in God's coming kingdom, Christ gives sinners a seat at the most cherished table of all. In this old broken world, we are taught to keep score. In the new world that Christ is instituting, we are taught to forgive without condition. And the church, nourished at this table of God's coming kingdom, the church, you and I, we are sent out those doors back into that old broken world as agents of God's mercy. You see, we are to become what we receive, what we eat, a people who invite others to come and taste the goodness of the Lord, people who point the weary and the wounded to the banquet of mercy and grace, people who say to the sinner, the outcast, and the ashamed, come. There is room for you at Christ's table. Don't you love that parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14 of the great wealthy man, this landlord who throws this massive party and invites all his friends? All his friends show up, and then he suspends the enjoyment of the feast. For what reason? Do you know what he does? He looks to his servants and he says, go out. Go out into the streets. Go out wherever you can find people and tell them to come. There's still room. There's still a seat at the table. Jesus has given us that commission to go out from here. This is just a foretaste of a banquet that is being suspended. The enjoyment of it is being suspended so that more people can hear the message of mercy, receive mercy, and come to experience the saving grace of our Savior. The question for us then is whether we'll become the kind of people that share that message. motivated by the mercy of God, the grace of God, that will go out and will share this to others who desperately need it. You see, because the more deeply we come to understand his mercy given to us here, the more faithfully we'll carry it out into the world out there. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Christ Church, go and learn what this means. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.